Christ, to the Apostle John. We have come to chapters 4 and 5, which, as you know, contain John's vision of heaven. And that's what we'll be looking at again this evening. We'll finish up that little section in verse 4, and then we'll move on to chapter 5, which talks about the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, in heaven. The focus is on the Lamb in heaven there. You will remember that the primary emphasis of John's vision is the glory of God, the majesty of God, as he's about to unleash his divine judgment on both mankind and the earth, both of which are currently under the control of Satan as allowed by God. And as glorious the majesty of God in this vision is, it's also horrifying if you think about it, in that it begins to picture for us what Almighty God is going to do as he unleashes his divine judgment on both mankind and the earth. The great news, as we learned back in chapter 3, verse 10, is that the church, those who are true followers of Jesus Christ, verse 10 says, we will be kept from the day of testing. In other words, all true followers of Jesus Christ, alive at that time, will be raptured out of this world before God begins to judge the earth. To say it another way, the greatest joy of every true follower of Jesus Christ is the reality of heaven, which makes it so surprising that so many Christians don't really know all they should about their eternal home. Recently, Ray and I were talking, and he was telling me about a funeral service for a relative of the family that he had recently attended, and the speaker was making a big deal about the deceased being up there in heaven, looking over the balcony and watching his loved ones down here on earth. Well, sadly, that kind of thing happens all the time in funeral services where the Word of God is not taught. Well, that served to remind me that we should spend some time every once in a while to think about heaven and what we'll be doing up there with our Heavenly Father. Now, I don't need to tell you that there are literally hundreds, thousands of misconceptions about what we will do for the rest of eternity. Discovering what people think heaven is like and what they think we will do there is extremely interesting and extremely telling. Some people suggest that we'll sit on the edge of a cloud and play a harp. That's the cartoon version of heaven. Others suggest that we'll do such things as polish the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, as if heaven needs our maintenance. Some suggest that we won't do anything at all. Will we sleep in heaven? Will we just hang out in heaven? Or will we have something to do, something to plan for, some responsibility to carry out, some goal that will demand all our powers to reach? Now, part of the misunderstanding, or part of the understanding about what we will do in heaven, is based on what we will not do. We will not sin, therefore we'll never need to confess sin or struggle with sin. We'll never need to apologize to anyone. We'll never need to experience guilt. We'll never need to write a letter to correct something we said or did. We will not need to straighten out something that got confused, because nothing will ever be confused in heaven. We'll never need to repair or replace anything, because nothing will malfunction or wear out. We'll never need to help anyone, because no one will need help. We'll never need to battle Satan or the demons. We'll never have to deal with sinners. We'll never need to defend ourselves against attack, because we'll never be attacked. We'll never be sad or lonely. We'll never be hurt emotionally or physically. We'll never need to be cured, counseled, coddled, or entertained. We'll never experience anything but absolute joy. We'll never grieve, because we won't lose anyone or miss anyone. We won't need to be careful, because we'll never make a mistake. We won't need to plan for emergencies or avoid danger because we won't encounter emergencies or danger. On the flip side, the essence of heaven is experiencing unmixed and never-ending joy, having a perfect body, perfect soul, and dwelling with the Lamb and the Father in intimate fellowship forever. But still the question remains, what exactly will we do? What will we do for all of eternity? What will we do? Well, even though the Word of God doesn't specifically outline for us individual responsibilities or what they'll be, it does provide for us a general description of our roles in heaven. And that's what I want us to think about this morning as we prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table. First of all, we will spend our time in worship. Heaven will be a place of eternal, loving, adoring worship. We will continually praise God throughout eternity without interruption. And our worship won't be related to any particular place because all of heaven will be a temple. Now listen carefully. If you do not understand God, as best we as human beings can, if you do not understand God, you can't understand this. You can't understand this point. But if you do understand God, this is easily understandable. He in this life is beyond your comprehension to understand. In heaven, we'll understand perfectly. And the understanding of our perfect holy God will consume every second of every minute of every day for the rest of eternity. So far beyond our capacity to understand is God. And we'll marvel, and we'll worship. You need to understand that God's time, or you need to understand that God's purpose in salvation, as clearly delineated in Scripture, was to create an eternal group of worshipers. That's why He created man in the first place, to worship Him. Speaking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "Such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers," John 4:23. Philippians 3:3 describes Christians as those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's a wholehearted focus on God and the Son. And in heaven, because we'll have a perfect knowledge of who God is and what He has done, all that deep knowledge of His attributes and His deeds and His presence will burst forth in unending, never-ending praise. Amen. Perfect praise. Therefore, our never-ending worship will be a major emphasis in heaven. Now, to help you understand the importance of praise in heaven, let me show you this from a couple passages in Revelation. So turn to Revelation chapter 14 for a moment. Revelation 14. Verse 6. I saw another angel, flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water." And see, what this angel is doing is he's proclaiming the eternal gospel, the everlasting good news. It was basically a call to reverence, to glorify God, to worship God. God calls all men to do that. The gospel is a mandate to praise and to worship God. Verse 10. Go back to 4. Go back to chapter 4. Verse verse 10. The 24 elders, they'll fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." This is talking about what's happening in heaven. Chapter 5, seen is still in heaven. Look at verse 8. He had taken the book. When He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, an instrument of music to offer up praise by way of song to the Lord, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals, for You were slain. You purchased God for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, verse 11, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, all saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen. So be it.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Look at chapter 7. Verse 9, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes," picture of righteousness, "and palm branches," picture of worship, adoration, "were in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever.'" And that single little declaration there in verse 12, that describes every possible thing you can think of concerning God. This is worship. 11, chapter 11, verse 15. "The seventh angel sounded. There was a loud voice in heaven," loud voices in heaven, "saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God." Notice they keep falling on their faces. Why? Because God is so far beyond what man can comprehend. He is so perfectly holy, we can't even get that concept. They kept falling on their faces, worshiping God, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you're eternal. You've taken Your great power and You've begun to reign. Finally, You're reigning." 15, verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 2. "I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and His image and the number of His name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. It's now evident to everyone. They can't escape the understanding of who God is. By the way, verse 1 tells us that such praise is a sign in heaven. It's a sign pointing to the worth of God to receive all glory and honor. Look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Verse 3, and the second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever and ever. We will praise God eternally, not only for His grace, but for His justice. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. A voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you bondservants, His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. In heaven, we will be preoccupied with praise. It's a good reason for us to begin being preoccupied with praise in this life, isn't it? Perfect, unending praise will be the highest, noblest expression of our perfected being. We will understand things we can't begin to understand now, and the only possible response is to worship. It's the only response. We'll be able to recognize the full majesty of God. We'll be able to see His full glory and His full perfection. And gazing on God's perfection eternally will compel us to offer uninterrupted, unrestrained, adoring, loving worship. And it will be our never-ending delight. And again, if you don't understand God, you can't understand any of that. But if you begin to understand God and His majesty, well, then you can begin to understand how there will never be enough time in all of eternity to praise Him as fully as He is worthy of praise. That's the value of praise. In heaven, different than here, our praise will rise out of pure motives and perfected love. We will adore God forever with all of our creative energies through our thoughts, our words, song. We'll express ourselves in praise through collective means and through inanimate and personal means. We'll praise God in every way that is possible for perfect bodies and souls, and therefore the perfection that we will then have that we cannot now have because of sin. So we'll worship God forever, and that will be our greatest joy. Amen. Now, in addition to worship, the Word of God indicates that we will reign with Christ. We'll reign with Christ, having oversight in the operation of the eternal state. God created man to rule and take dominion over the earth. That, of course, changed when Adam sinned. The consequences of Adam's sin make man's rule now exceedingly difficult, which God explained to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Nevertheless, God continues to rule over the earth through His delegation to His children. And guess what? For all of eternity, we will have a sphere of responsibility and authority in heaven with Jesus Christ. And the good news is that it will be a perfect reign. Think about that. In heaven, we will never, ever, even once, fail to meet our responsibilities. God promises us a promised reign, a guaranteed reign. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3. Who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again, a new beginning to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered Satan. And if we're in Jesus Christ, we too have conquered those things. Why did He do that? Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable. It can't go away. It's undefiled. It's perfect. It won't even fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. So, we have an inheritance. True followers of Jesus Christ have an inheritance in heaven right now. And it's reserved for us. It's guaranteed for us. It'll never fade away. It's ours. Now, an inheritance is something that you receive from someone else. In the Jewish context, the inheritance is a sphere of responsibility or rule that a father bequeaths to his children. For true followers of Jesus Christ, our inheritance includes eternal life. It includes heaven. And eternal life, remember, is not length of time. Don't forget that. The unredeemed have eternal life in that they will live forever in the horrors of hell.
How does that work? If there's fires, don't fires consume thing? That's right.
But God, perhaps He has a way to figure that out and give them bodies that will endure the torment without being consumed. So eternal life is not length of time. We'll all live forever. Eternal life has to do with quality of life. And so when the Bible speaks of, when the Word of God speaks of eternal life, it's talking about the quality of life in heaven in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father. So we have this inheritance, including eternal life, including heaven, including perfect holiness and perfect joy and perfect peace and the presence of God, the presence of Jesus Christ. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says that we are fellow heirs. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Now, think this through. Jesus Christ was not an heir to eternal life. Why? He already had eternal life. Similarly, He already had joy and perfect peace and perfect holiness. The essence of Christ's inheritance then is that He is heir to this world, which is a sphere of rule. In Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father tells the Son, ask of Me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance. In other words, Christ's inheritance is a sphere of authority over nations and demons and the holy angels. Well, He created all that. Isn't that His all already? Well, yes and no. Temporarily, He has allowed Satan to be the prince of the power of the air. But He'll get it back. That's what we learn in Revelation. Now look at chapter 5. Revelation 5. I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look at it, look into it.
What's this book? Well, this is the title deed to the earth. And when someone wrote a will in New Testament times, he would often roll it up 7 times, and each time he rolled it around once, he would put a seal after that turn. He'd roll it again, put a seal, roll it again, put a seal. And so to read the will, you had to break all 7 seals. John continues, verse 4, I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Stop it. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's the overcomer, so as to open the book and its 7 seals. Christ alone, here's the point, has the right to break the 7 seals, and the unfolding judgments that follow depict Christ's progressive unfolding of the title deed to the earth. In other words, we are going to reign with Christ over the earth. Now, I don't know what each of our specific duties will be, but the point is, we'll have some type of authority with Christ. Revelation 22:5, they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Who? Us? Wow. 1 Corinthians 6:3, we shall judge angels. There's another responsibility. Judge angels? Well, apparently we'll have some type of authority and responsibility over angels. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, that's the rebirth of the kingdom, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Who's that? Christ there is telling the apostles that they will reign over the 12 tribes of Israel. So they already have their responsibility. Their duty's been specified. But for the rest of us, He tells us we will have an inheritance that speaks of a sphere where we will co-reign with Christ forever. You say, I don't understand that. Join the club. I don't understand that either, but I know what it says, and it says we will co-reign with Christ. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, this is a parable, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded for it with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. He who received the 1 talent went away, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 to me. I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now you know the rest of the story. The one with the 2 talents did the same. He was praised by the master. The one who had the 1, he was condemned by the master because he had been lazy. He hadn't used what he had been entrusted. What had been entrusted to him. Now catch this. This is a picture of heaven for the faithful person who has made the most of his spiritual giftedness here on earth by fulfilling those good deeds prepared beforehand for him to walk in and in his ministry to others. In other words, the point of the parable is, the more faithful you are in this life, the more responsibility you will be given in the life to come, in heaven. And so somehow, our rule in heaven will be proportionate to our faithfulness in this life. God is equitable, He's just, but He's sovereign. And so in this life, He has chosen to give gifts to some that will allow them to minister to more people than others. In eternity, God will exercise His sovereign purpose in the same way. And we have in this life differing responsibilities. And the good news, the great news, is that in heaven, no one will ever be jealous of the responsibility of the reign someone else has. No one will ever be jealous. No one will ever be boastful. There'll be no pride. There'll be no envy. Here on earth, we have unequal opportunity. God's given some more than others. But in heaven, won't be a problem. Now, none of us will rule over the tribe of Israel. The apostles will. And so it isn't a question of better or worse. It's a question of God's design for us. We all have different capabilities, capacities. God will use those capacities according to His predetermined plan. To say it in other words, in heaven, you will be the fulfillment of everything God intended you to be. We want to maximize our potential for Jesus Christ in this life. In heaven, we will automatically maximize our potential for glorifying Jesus Christ. So the Word of God tells us that we will rule in heaven. There's a third thing we'll do in heaven, and that's serve. We will spend eternity serving God. It won't be burdensome. It will be a joy and our greatest privilege. Apparently, we'll have some duties to perform in heaven. He has made us to be a kingdom. He's made us to be priests to His God and Father. Well, what do priests do? They serve God. They serve God. We read in the Old Testament that they had a unique relationship with God. In fact, no common Israelite could go near anything that could even symbolize the presence of God. Only the descendants of Levi could serve at the tabernacle, and out of them, only the descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. Number 16 talks about that. The point is this, in the New Covenant, every single true follower of Jesus Christ is a priest. We all have access to God. In fact, Peter calls us a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. Why? Well, because we're both kings and priests. And then he goes on to say that we've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And for the Jewish reader, that pictured walking into the Shekinah, the consuming presence of God. Now, since Christ has opened the way to God, it's possible for us to enter into God's marvelous light. And that's because we're now a people for His own possession. And so under the new covenant, every single believer enjoys intimacy and access to God. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says we can now draw near with confidence to the throne. Watch this. Of grace. We can draw confidently near the throne of grace. And out of that intimate communion, we serve. We'll serve as perfect priests in heaven, approaching not only the throne of grace, but also the throne of glory. But watch this. Right now, at this point in time, we can't approach the throne of glory because we'd be consumed because of our sin. As far as we can go right now is the throne of grace. But Revelation 21:3 says that in heaven, God will dwell among us. We will be His people. We'll never need to cleanse ourselves by washing at the laver as the priest did. We'll never need to offer sacrifices. All of that was completed. And by the way, the Greek word for serve here, Revelation, latruo, it speaks of the service of a priest that he renders to God. In heaven, then, we will not serve each other. We'll serve God. We won't need to strengthen one another because we'll be perfect like Christ. So we'll worship forever. We will reign forever. We'll serve as priests forever. In some way, we'll serve God. Can you imagine serving God perfectly? We can't even comprehend that. We'll be able to serve Him perfectly. The responsibility, the fulfillment. So, the service you render on earth is directly proportional to how well you apply yourself here. And guess what? That then becomes our reward. Believers, rewards aren't something you wear on your head like a hat. Your reward in heaven will be your capacity of service, your ability to serve. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Searched my heart, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, don't go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. When the Lord returns, each man will receive praise from God alone. Paul wasn't interested in what men thought. Verse 3, to me it's a small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. He says, I don't need to examine myself in that way. And that's because even if he wasn't aware of any guilt, that didn't mean he was innocent. He knew the day would come when God would judge his motives and his service and would reward him. That's why he says, each man's praise will come to him from God. Each and every believer will receive a reward. 1 Corinthians 3:12, if any man builds upon the foundation of Christ with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. So, we're all going to be rewarded, but each will be rewarded differently based on the value of his service in this life. It's not the amount of service, it's the faithfulness of service. Some works will be the value of gold, silver, and precious stones. They'll be valuable works. That's treasure in heaven. Others will be on the level of wood, hay, and straw. Not that valuable. It's not that they're evil. Don't miss that. It's not that they're evil. They're not evil deeds. They're just not worth as much. Why? Well, because perhaps your motive was wrong. Perhaps your motive was impure. Our reward will be the capacity with which we will be allowed to serve God in glory. What's Scripture say about rewards? Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And what Daniel is saying there is that the basis of our reward is our faithfulness in proclaiming righteousness. And the wisdom we manifest in this life will determine how we shine in eternity. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, who is our hope and our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. And so part of our reward in heaven will be the joy of seeing those who are there because of our faithfulness. We just saw that in Luke's Gospel, right? Use your money to invest in ministry that will help people understand their need for a Savior so that when you get to heaven, people you didn't even know in this life will be there welcoming you. 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. We pursue an imperishable wreath. This is a reward that will never diminish or value
diminish in value or fade away. 2 Timothy 4:8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but all who have loved his appearing. So catch this. The crown of righteousness, that's eternal righteousness. The crown of life, that's eternal life. The crown of joy, that's eternal joy. So heaven's crowns aren't necessarily something we'll wear. They're something we'll experience. Eternal life, eternal joy, eternal service, eternal blessedness. 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so just as the crown of life is eternal life, and the crown of rejoicing is eternal rejoicing, the crown of glory is eternal glory. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so your capacity for eternal joy, eternal glory, eternal service is totally related to what you are doing here on the earth. Who enables us to do what we do on the earth? God. So in a sense, while we will experience those, quote, crowns, at the same time, we'll give them back to Him, recognizing that He was the one who enabled us to do what we did. So what are we going to do for all of eternity? Worship forever, reign forever, serve forever. Here's a fourth one. Rest. Rest. This is very interesting. I'm running out of time. I don't really have the time to develop this. But Hebrews 4:1 talks about entering into His rest. Verse 9, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Jesus in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, I'm gentle and humble. You shall rest. You'll find rest for your souls. One of the promises that the Lord gives to those who believe in His Son is that one day we will rest from our labors. That doesn't mean we'll sit around in heaven doing nothing. Luke 13:29, we'll recline at a banquet table in the kingdom of God. Doesn't mean we'll sit around eating all the time. Hebrews 3:4 speaks of rest for the people of God. It means that we'll never be weary or weak or unfulfilled or interrupted. It's a very unique kind of rest. I think it's best to see it, best to understand it. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 actually refers to it as relief. Relief. In other words, when we are in a place where sin has no effect on us whatsoever, just like when an unbeliever becomes a believer, just like when the unredeemed is saved by God and they're redeemed, more often than not, they'll say, I feel like a burden's been lifted off my shoulder. What are you talking about? Well, it's the burden of the world. It's the burden of sin. And so erase that, eradicate that from the redeemed believer in heaven, and you can understand what rest means. I think another way to view it would be fulfilled. Nothing in this life, nothing totally fulfills a man. That's why he's constantly changing gods to find something that will fulfill him. Nothing fulfills him. Only Christ fulfills. Sufficiency can only be found in Jesus Christ. And so, biblical rest indicates that the more we serve, the more refreshed we'll be. The law of entropy, which we face in this earth, that will be gone. We will be perfectly, completely, divinely fulfilled.
What will we do? Worship, reign, serve, rest. One last one. Look at Luke 12. This is amazing. Look at Luke 12. One last responsibility for us in heaven. Catch this. We will be served. We will be served. Look at 12, verse 35. Be dressed in readiness. Keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, look at this, that he will gird himself to serve. Who? And have them recline at the table, and he will come up and wait on them. That's unbelievable. Jesus uses the imagery of a great Lord returning to his palace where his slaves are waiting. Everything is prepared. They've been faithful to their Lord. And then he arrives, he calls them together, and rather than resting after his long journey or retiring for the night, the Lord tells his slaves to sit down and allow him to serve them because of his gratitude for their service to him and their readiness for his coming. Can you imagine? He makes his slaves kings and prepares a feast for them. Then astoundingly, he doesn't order other servants to serve them. He serves them himself. We won't serve each other in heaven. The Lord will serve us. It sounds almost like heresy, doesn't it? Do we have any example of God incarnate doing something like that? How about washing the filthy feet of the selfish disciples? It's wonderful to think of worshiping Him forever, of reigning with Him forever, of serving Him forever, of resting forever. That's peace, perfect peace. Yet most incredible of all is to realize that He will serve us forever. But again, that's John 13, right? And those were sinful disciples. Well, we're not going to sit on the edge of the balcony looking down at what's happening on earth. The incomprehensible majesty of God will consume every minute of our time. Not the temporal stuff of this world that's passing away. We'll be busier than we've ever been with the power and the ability to do all that God would have us to do. That's why John gets to the end of Revelation and he says, hey, why are you waiting? Let's get this going. Well, Father, thank you for our time. This reminder from the text of what we'll do in your presence for all of eternity. And Father, I know words fail me to adequately express the perfect peace and the perfect joy that we'll experience in every moment of our time for all of eternity. For now, Father, help us to be faithful to do what you've called us to do. As always, for your honor and your glory, all this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.